When we look around the world, both the modern world as well as the world in history, we see that there are many, many religions and philosophies. We see Buddhism, Hinduism, atheism, which also could be described as a philosophy and perhaps even a religion, since it is the profession that there is no God, even though there is no way of proving there is no God, and an abundance of proof that there is a God. So atheism is one of the many religions that we see in the world. We see many forms of paganism, some people boldly calling themselves pagans and seem to be proud that they are immersed in pagan religion. Of the great monotheistic religions, we see Islam, we see Judaism, and then that we see so many, many conflicting and confusing beliefs, all under the label known in the world as Christianity. Now, obviously, if somebody's belief system within the world of Christendom is wrong, or if someone's system is right, then everybody else's is wrong. All those teachings, all those conflicting beliefs cannot be right. But Jesus said that there would be heretics and that there would be heresies that would come on the scene. In Matthew chapter 24, when the disciples asked Jesus for the sign of his coming and of the end of the age, Jesus said, beginning in verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." So right there is the very first thing Jesus mentions when he's asked for a sign concerning his coming. Many, he says. Before I come, before my return, this is what he's talking about, between the time of my departure and the time of my arrival again, many will come in my name saying, "I am the Christ." Now, this can be interpreted in two different ways. He says, many will come in my name. It could be in my name. In other words, in the name of Jesus. That would mean then that many would come claiming that Jesus is the Christ and yet bringing doctrines and teachings that are false and therefore would deceive many people. On the other hand, we could take the expression "in my name" to mean the name of Christ. In other words, someone is usurping a name, a title that belongs exclusively to Jesus. They themselves are claiming to be Christ's. So many false Christs would come on the scene. Many would come saying, "I, not Jesus, but I am the Christ." This could be taken either way, but I believe that the overall prophecy here would pertain to either way. For Jesus goes on to say in verse 11, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." And then again in verse 24, he says, "For false Christs and false prophets will show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." So Jesus talks about false Christs and false prophets, and we know that these false Christs and false prophets can come in many forms. Some could come saying that they are the Christ, and in fact, if you look back through history, back in the time of the apostles, the first century, and even into the second century, there were heretics who came along claiming to be the Messiah. And so they also fulfilled or were a part of the fulfillment of this overall prophecy. On the other hand, some came claiming that Jesus is the Messiah, came using his name in that way, claiming he was the Messiah, and yet they held to doctrines that Jesus would have nothing to do with. So they deceived many. In Matthew chapter 7, we see, as we look at different scriptures, we see both types being described. In Matthew chapter 7, we see the type who use the name, the people who use the name of Jesus and yet who bring false doctrines and therefore deceive many. In Matthew 7, verse 15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Now, in this context, he goes on to say in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Notice this now. It says, not everyone who says to me, not to someone else, but to Jesus, Lord, Lord. They call Jesus Lord. And not everyone, he says, who does this will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who do that and abide by the will of the Father, those are the ones who will enter the kingdom of God. It says, many will say to me in that day, not to someone else, but to me, to Jesus, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Do I hear voices in the world today of people taking the name of Jesus Christ, claiming to do great miracles, great wonders in the name of Jesus, getting up on stage and claiming to do marvelous things, healings, casting out demons, all kinds of great miracles, and all the while calling on the name of Jesus and giving Jesus the glory and saying that Jesus is Lord? Yeah, we see a lot of that in the world today. And Jesus says, in the clearest of language, there will be those who will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In other words, there's an absence of God's law in their lives, perhaps in their teachings. So this clearly shows us that there is a category of people who come along proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, and yet they themselves are not true disciples of Jesus, and obviously the fruit that they bear is not good fruit. They're evidently teaching something that is contrary to the will of God and certainly practicing something that is contrary to the will of God. So there's the one kind. You also see the same kind in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul says in verse 4, For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. He's not necessarily saying that someone has come preaching a different Jesus, but at least he opens the possibility that someone could come preaching another Jesus. In other words, they're still using the name of Jesus. They're still proclaiming something they call the gospel, but Paul says because of the corrupt nature of the Jesus they proclaim, the way they have corrupted what Jesus said and the events of Jesus' life, then the gospel they proclaim and the Jesus they proclaim are another Jesus and another gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, he says something about the name of Jesus. In Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, beginning in verse 6, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ, God is the one who calls, him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are those who trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. He doesn't actually mention the name of Jesus here. He does mention a different gospel. But he says he says there's not a different gospel. There's only one. But there are those who pervert that one gospel. It is the gospel of Christ. But a perversion of it leads people astray, leads them into heresy, and leads them away from God. He goes on to say, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And that's the word anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. So the Apostle Paul is very strong on this point, twice saying, let him be accursed. If anyone comes along proclaiming some gospel that is different from the one that has already been proclaimed. For the message, even though you have the name Jesus attached to it, if the message is wrong, then that's still a perversion of the gospel, and it doesn't matter how many times you call on the name of Jesus. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we find some important information in this regard. Here I think we see an individual who is not necessarily calling on the name of Jesus. He may appropriate that name in some sense. He may use it alongside Buddha and other greats, so-called great leaders of faith or faith movements at various times in the past, Mohammed, various others. Possibly he puts them all under one label, but notice what he claims for himself, this person who is coming in the end time in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." It seems possible that someone had sent a phony letter claiming to be from the apostles, or at least from Paul, perhaps Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silvanus, or someone, and claiming that the day of Christ had come. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away," the apostasy, comes first, "and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Now listen to the description. "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now this is someone coming along claiming to be God. I don't know if he will claim to be some kind of manifestation of Jesus, a new manifestation of Jesus. I don't know that he'll use that name at all. And this appears to be speaking of the beast, not the false prophet who accompanies him, but the beast himself ultimately will claim to be God. That's the kind of worship that he will draw to himself, that he will attempt to draw him to himself, the kind of admiration that he will seek, claiming to be God. You know, only Jesus, the only human being who ever lived who can claim to be God because he was God made flesh, was Jesus Christ. Here's another who claims to be God. So this is another Christ, a false Messiah, as it were. And then remember back in Matthew 24 and verse 24, it does speak of false Christs and false prophets. So we have it both ways. We have those who come on the scene claiming to be Christ, or claiming to be God in the flesh, or some kind of manifestation of God. And then on the other hand, we have those who come along saying that Jesus is the Christ, and yet we see very clearly from the pages of Scripture itself that there are many who can't come saying Jesus is the Christ, and yet they bring a deceptive teaching with them. I think we would do well to go back to Acts, the second chapter, and begin there. We won't read the chapter, but just I would like to reference Acts chapter 2 by saying that it is this chapter we see the Holy Spirit coming after the ascension of Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes as Jesus promised it would, and the Holy Spirit begins to perform great miracles there. Many are converted. This was the birthday, we have said, of the New Testament church. So the Holy Spirit comes. Peter preaches a powerful sermon. People say, "What must we do?" He says, "Repent and be baptized." And we're told in this chapter that 3,000 were baptized on that day. So the New Testament church began with a bang as these people were baptized. And they continued in the teaching of the apostles. Now, trouble set in right away. It was trouble from the outside. The apostles, because of their preaching, were persecuted. The religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, didn't particularly care for these apostles preaching in the name of Jesus. For one reason they didn't care for it is because he was preaching another king. And that's something you wanted to tread carefully about when you were doing that in Caesar's realm. So here they were preaching, and the Sanhedrin were concerned for their own reasons of pride and vanity, as well as perhaps political expediency. But nevertheless, here we see trouble, the apostles faced with trouble right away for their preaching. Nevertheless, they boldly continued to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God and salvation through Jesus Christ anyway. And the church boldly gathered together and prayed for them, for their strength. And God answered by shaking the place where they were assembled. And then we see the example in chapter 4 later on, the latter part of chapter 4, of how that they shared all things in common at that particular point. This is not an example for all ages, that we should always do that. The church should try to be in one place at one time, sharing everything in a kind of a communal spirit. But nevertheless, we see the early church doing just that at this point. And then we see a problem from within. We see Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, "You have not lied to man, but to God." And the two of them one after the other, fell dead. And so that problem was dealt with rather quickly by God himself. And then we see continuing power in the church. In verse 12 of chapter 5, it says, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." So the church, even though they had this little difficulty there, and probably the idea of two of its members dropping dead, and the fact that there had been some persecution from without, some threats made on the part of the Sanhedrin, nevertheless, the people continued in one accord, and they were strengthened and encouraged by the great things that God was doing among them. It goes on to speak of further trials that the apostles had as a result of their preaching. And then it tells us of Gamaliel's advice, how that he said that, don't worry about it. If this thing is of God, there's nothing we can do about it. On the other hand, if it's not of God, then it's going to come to a natural end anyway, so don't be too fretful over what is going on. Then in chapter 6, we see another problem within the church. This time it concerned the widows and how that some apparently were being neglected in the daily distribution. So the Hebrews and the Hellenists, that's the Hebrew-speaking and the Greek-speaking Jews in the church, had a little dispute over this, and the apostles settled it by appointing seven men. One of those men was Stephen, who went out preaching, and he was accused of blasphemy. In chapter 7, we read about Stephen's address and how he began with Abraham and brought the discussion right on down to the time of Christ and showed God's redemptive purpose through history and finding its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And then later in chapter 7, we find that Stephen was the first martyr. And then chapter 8, we began to read about an individual named Saul and how he persecuted the church, how the church was scattered, and how that one of those seven, Philip, went down to the Samaritans and preached to them, and how he had baptized certain ones there. I'd like to take up the account in chapter 8 in verse 1. It says, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitude, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was a great joy in the city." And then we read something very interesting in the next few verses. And I read this because I think it illustrates for us how a heretical movement can begin even within the Church of God. Verse 9, "But there was a certain man named Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when he believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." There it says, when they believed Philip. Then verse 13 says something interesting. "Then Simon himself also believed." Doesn't say he didn't believe. It says he believed. "And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done." Now, this is very interesting. Here you have a man who had been a sorcerer, who had been called by the citizens in that city the great power of God, and we're not sure the source of his powers, whether this it was derived from demonic forces or whether he just simply used some kind of trickery. We're not really certain. But the man, it says, was a sorcerer, and he amazed the people. And here he was believing the message that Philip preached, and he himself was baptized and continued being amazed at the miracles and the signs that were done as Philip continued his preaching. Verse 14 says, "Now when the apostles who were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now this is not saying that the wrong formula for baptism was used. It's just saying they had been baptized but had not yet received the Holy Spirit. And at that time, it's important to realize that generally when the Holy Spirit was received, the receiving of the Spirit was accompanied by signs and miracles. And apparently there was no direct, even though signs and miracles were being accomplished, there was no direct evidence of the Holy Spirit having been received. But he says, but he goes on to say, verse 17, then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Evidently something marvelous happened to make it well known or make it clear that the Holy Spirit had been received. Verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. You know, that's interesting. Here the guy would offer money and say, give me this power. Wonder why it's called simony today when someone attempts to buy such an office. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. That's pretty strong language. But then Simon says, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. So here we have an example of a person who attempted to buy an apostleship or a place in this ministry. In other words, when he laid hands on people, that the Holy Spirit would be given to them. He attempted to be among their number by paying for the office, in other words. Now, according to tradition, Simon went to Rome and established a heretical system there. You can read about that in the works of Eusebius. But many scholars have doubts about that tradition, and they believe that the person that was described in Rome was someone who was confused with Simon the sorcerer, but was not the same individual. We'll never know for sure whether Simon actually went to Rome and started a heretical system there. That's just tradition. One day when Christ returns and we're able to see more clearly, when this veil that we see, we try to look back through history, this veil that we look through will be lifted finally, and we'll see the truth for what it is and everything exposed for exactly what it is, then perhaps we will find Simon in Rome. I don't know. But in any case, at the very least, this account shows how the seeds of apostasy, the seeds of heresy, are sown. It often involves money. What if Peter had accepted Simon's money? What if Simon then had gone out claiming apostolic authority, and he would have, yet believing that such an office could be purchased? Do you think other people would have purchased the office then? Well, sure they would have. Do you think people in the next generation would have purchased the office? Well, certainly. You know, some men are ordained to the ministry, not necessarily because they paid somebody with money, but because they demonstrated loyalty to some charismatic leader. The loyalty is just another form of payment for the ministerial office. That's one way that unqualified men get into the ministry. And when that happens, the seeds for apostasy and of heresy are planted, and the door is opened, because now you have unqualified men involved in the governance of the church. That's why the Apostle Paul stresses to Timothy that there are certain qualifications that must be met before a person comes into the ministry. And you can see here why that a man who would offer money for that office would be considered a danger and someone who should not be in the office. And in fact, someone who is in need of repentance. So I just brought this out. I wanted to bring this out because I feel it does, at the very least, shows how the seeds of heresy are sown and how it often involves money or special favors. Something, at least the wrong motives. As we continue through the book of Acts, we see then from chapter 9, the conversion of Saul. He became known as the Apostle Paul. We see his ministry beginning to form and shape. As we read through chapter 10, we see a new element. Remember, the Samaritans have already received the gospel when Philip went there. Peter and John went there and confirmed that indeed these people were turning to Christ. They laid hands on them. The Holy Spirit was received. Now, we read through this and think nothing of it. We just think of the gospel being proclaimed and going out into all the world. But remember that at first it was among the Jews and their full those Gentiles who were full Jewish proselytes. But now it's reached into the Samaritans, and it's going to go beyond the Samaritans. Now in chapter 10, and we won't read the whole account here, but we see that Peter is sent to an individual named Cornelius, who happens to be a Roman centurion, and he is uncircumcised. So now the gospel is going into brand new territory. And this seems to be a problem for some, because when the Holy Spirit comes upon the house of Cornelius, when it becomes very clear that these people are a part of the covenant community, the believing community, the messianic community, if you will, then it seems that some, and Peter baptizes them, it seems that some are surprised. In chapter 10, in verse 44, after this happens, it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the words. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Do you see the very fact that Samaritans and now these uncircumcised Gentiles were receiving the Holy Spirit, and this reception of the Spirit is not confined to the people known as the Jews, but now is reaching outside their boundaries and moving into uncharted waters, as it were, is surprising to these people. And that's why God had to send Peter down there and a delegation of men with him to witness this thing. And then he came back and reported it to Jerusalem. And then, of course, Barnabas and Saul were sent to Antioch, and the ministry of Paul got underway. And from there and throughout the rest of the book of Acts, you see the Apostle Paul going to the Gentiles. He went to the Jews also, but he went primarily to the Gentiles. He was the apostle of the Gentiles. But then everyone wasn't satisfied, because some felt that this gospel preaching was getting out of hand, and people were being allowed membership in the church when they haven't met the qualifications. They felt that in order to be a member of the believing community, the messianic community, one first had to be circumcised. In other words, they had to become a member of the covenant community. And when I say covenant community, we're talking old covenant community. And so this leads us to Acts, the 15th chapter, where a council convened in Jerusalem, a council of elders. The apostles and elders came together to consider the matter, because some were saying it was necessary to circumcise the Gentile converts before giving them admission in the church. This was, the best I can tell, the first major heresy in the church. Now, some might say, well, that's not really a major heresy. Well, yes, it is, because you see, they were making circumcision a necessity. They were saying it was necessary to be circumcised before these people could be admitted into the church, before they could be saved. And the Apostle Paul is dealing with that very issue in the passage we read a few minutes ago in Galatians chapter 1. Let me just go over there and briefly just read that again. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. You see, this was the same problem now affecting the Galatians. There were those who were claiming that in order to be saved, a person had to first be circumcised and enter into covenant relationship with God through that means. He goes on to say, verse 7, which is not another gospel, but there are those who would trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he goes on to say, let those be accursed. Anyone who would pervert the gospel of Christ in this way, let him be accursed. And he says it twice. So here again we find a very strong language of condemnation to those who would add something to the message of salvation that Christ himself didn't add. Then we go on through the book of Acts. In chapter 20 we see the Apostle Paul addressing the Ephesian elders. He says in verse 29, for I know this, that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves. He seems to be saying from within the ministry. From among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So here you see that the Apostle Paul recognized that heresies and heretics would arise. And indeed they did. Not only were they arising during the ministry of the Apostle Paul, but after his departure many others rose. And as we look back over the history of Christianity, we can see that there have been so many heresies, you can't even begin to number them all. One teaching after another that conflicts with other teachings. And as I said earlier, if all of those teachings are, as I said earlier, if anybody's teachings are right, then it seems that everybody else's are wrong. All of them can't be right. So indeed, just as the Bible says, heretics and heresies did come on the scene. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and let's look at one such heresy that arose during the apostolic period. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the famous resurrection chapter. Let's see what the Apostle Paul says beginning in verse 12. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" You know, that's the resurrection of Christ is central to the gospel. If you don't have the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if he didn't rise from the dead, then there is no gospel. It's as simple as that. And we're not going to be in the kingdom of God. We can forget it. So again, Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached through the apostolic teaching that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you," not some from the outside, but some among you right there in the church, "say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yet we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." In other words, there's no hope for them. They're not going to be in the resurrection. They're not going to be in the kingdom of God. They lived their lives in vain. They sacrificed in vain. They embraced this way of life and believed what we call the gospel in vain. If Christ didn't rise, if the dead do not rise. Verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." For you see, if this is all there is, then what's the point in giving ourselves to the lions, as it were? What's the point in making such a sacrifice, in denying ourselves the pleasures of life that we see going on around us? What's the point? If the dead don't rise, if there is no reward of the saved. For you see, if the dead do not rise, as Paul says, then Christ is not risen. So this was a very major heresy, and you might wonder, where in the world did such a thing come from? In our modern world, all the different churches and sects and denominations, almost all of them, there are a few exceptions, but virtually all of them believe that Christ rose from the dead. Even those who violently oppose each other believe that Christ rose from the dead. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus rose from the dead. But so do the Seventh-day Adventists, the Roman Catholics, and the Eastern Orthodox, the Methodists, the Baptists. They all believe it, that Jesus rose from the dead. So you might wonder, how is it that some people right there within the apostolic assembly were starting to say that the dead don't rise? There is no resurrection. Well, it is possible. We can't be absolutely certain, but it appears that there was a proto-Gnosticism at work, or an incipient Gnosticism at work. Now, let me pause for a few moments to explain what Gnosticism is so that you can get the idea here. In the second century, this is after the time that the New Testament was written, a philosophical system that came to be known as Gnosticism was perceived as a dangerous threat to Christianity. The Gnostic philosophy was not represented in only one sect, but was found in many sects. In fact, you couldn't say it was a single philosophy or a single religion, because its basic components, its basic elements, were found in many different groups, many different sects. It drew from a wide range of traditions, including astrology, Zoroastrianism, even Hellenistic Judaism, and Stoicism, and the mystery religions, and Platonism, and perhaps others. Now, I want to give you a brief overview of the beliefs that seem to have been common to all or almost all of the Gnostic sects. Number one, the Gnostics believed that all material reality is inherently evil. Number two, the soul or spirit of each person is the divine seed, and salvation is the freeing of the spirit or the soul from the prison of this material, because it's material, it's evil, body. And there were all kinds of theories on how the soul came to be trapped and how it was finally set free and so forth. And of course, when Christianity came along, then naturally the Gnostics began to reinterpret Jesus and the gospel according to this view, or their various views on how this dichotomy came to be. Number three, the transcendent God was far removed from the material universe. Between him and the physical realm were many God beings. Collectively, they were called the Pleroma and were considered the fullness of the Godhead. So you had the one transcendent God far removed, kind of like a father figure, way off someplace, but not really actively involved in the material creation. And then all of these other gods, who were also eternal gods, but yet were more involved with the creation and made up the fullness of the Godhead. And then number four, most Gnostics practiced excessive asceticism. You know, rules such as do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, rules designed to demonstrate the liberation of the spirit through the dominion over the flesh. Now, there's not to say that there's anything wrong with disciplinary measures, but these people took it to an extreme because they saw in the flesh inherent evil. And they thought that the spirit was the spark of divinity that was trapped within, and the liberation of the spirit meant to be set free from the flesh, and even before the death of the body, when they perceived that the spirit would depart, and that's where the reward of the saved came in, not through a resurrection, then even before then, by making the flesh submit to the spirit within, that somehow they felt that they were liberated. Now, this is Gnosticism as it existed in the second century. But obviously, this philosophy didn't just burst forth and make its first appearance in the second century. It was at this time that Christian documents were being interpreted through Gnostic lenses, and so-called Gospels were being produced by people who were reinterpreting Jesus according to the Gnostic philosophy. But the system itself, or the elements that is according to the Gnostic philosophy, but the system itself, or the elements that made up the system, existed long before the second century. And I believe we see some of this reflected in the New Testament. And the problems that arose during the ministry of the apostles, I believe, came from this same source. It was kind of a proto or incipient Gnosticism. I'd like to show you an example of what I'm talking about in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Now, some scholars believe that 1 Corinthians is filled with evidence of an incipient Gnosticism at work there. Others disagree. We can't really be sure. That's something, again, we'll have to wait and see when this dark glass is removed and we see more clearly what was at work there. But in Colossians chapter 2, many scholars are fairly certain that the Apostle Paul here is dealing with an incipient form of Gnosticism. Chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "In him," meaning Christ, "you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now, the circumcision of Christ, this is referring to the cutting of the flesh. It's not talking about his physical circumcision that took place on the eighth day of his life, but it's talking about when his flesh was cut and he bled to death, his sacrifice. So we put off the body of our sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through the faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's talking to Gentile converts, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements or the handwriting of decrees that was against us. In other words, the erasing of the book of sins, the list of sins, as it were, the things that were against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And here, again, as we've mentioned before in many sermons in the past and in articles, he's not talking about nailing God's law to the cross. He's not saying it is now okay to commit adultery, to kill, to steal, to blaspheme God's name, and so on. No, that which was nailed to the cross was that handwriting of decrees against us. In other words, our record of sins that condemned us. Verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, associated, of course, with our sins, the demonic realm, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one, because of this, because of this redemptive work that Christ has accomplished, because of the salvation he has made available to you and which you have embraced through repentance, baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit, let no one judge you in food or in drink. Now, this is not talking about the dietary laws in the Old Testament because it says in food and drink. It's talking about asceticism. Because, you see, there were asceticists, as we're going to see in this same context a little bit later on, there were asceticists at work among the Colossians telling them that the key to true spirituality is through the philosophy of asceticism. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. You see, observance of the Sabbath is one thing. Observance of the festival is one thing. But when you start attaching rules of asceticism to the observance of special times, then you begin to corrupt the observance. And that appears to be what was going on here. Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or in regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. In other words, Christ is the body that casts the shadow. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. Now, this tells us what he's talking about very clearly. And worship of angels. This worship of angels could be an allusion to what was later known as worship of the various gods in the hierarchy of gods, the succession of gods. Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. It sounds like Gnosticism very clearly. And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Now listen, this is what he's talking about. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. This is the asceticism that was associated with that Gnostic philosophy that we described earlier. Verse 22, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. He's not talking about the commandments of God, but the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. So here we have, it seems obvious to me, an incipient Gnosticism at work, complete with its system of asceticism, its emphasis on this belief in the spirit being where the divine spark dwells, and the evil associated with material things, and particularly with the flesh. So with its belief that material reality is evil, you can see how Gnostics would have a problem with the resurrection of Jesus. You can see how they would have a problem, in fact, with a human Savior, since being human means being material. For this reason, some claim that Jesus was not truly human. Now, this was, you know, once Christianity had begun to spread and once this philosophy began to interpret Jesus and the gospel according to its own principles, according to its own belief system, but they had a problem with a Jesus who was truly human. They said that he was not truly human, but merely appeared human. And that doctrine is also known as Docetism. They say he was really a spirit being. You know, you perhaps could touch him and feel him and see him, but this was just an appearance. It wasn't the reality. He wasn't really and truly human, as the scriptures tell us clearly that he was. But from the same philosophy came another view. Jesus was a flesh and blood human being, but the Christ was not Jesus, but was the Spirit that descended upon Jesus at baptism and departed from him at his crucifixion. You see, here again is a separation from the Christ that God sent from the material realm. Christ, yeah, he descended upon a fleshly human being, but he was not that fleshly human being. So then Jesus was not the Christ. The Christ was not Jesus. Jesus was merely the vehicle that the Christ, or the Logos, the Spirit, used during its earthly ministry. Apparently the Ebionites, which was a Jewish sect of the 1st and 2nd centuries, held this view. They believed that Jesus was the natural son of Joseph and Mary and had no preexistence. They appear to have been the original Unitarians of their day, but apparently they were influenced by the philosophy that later came to be known as Gnosticism, or at least some component of that philosophy that later became known as Gnosticism. With this in mind, I'd like to look at some other scriptures here, and just to see what was going on in the early church. What kind of problems were developing in 1 John chapter 2? 1 John chapter 2, and what kind of heresies the apostles had to deal with. Verse 18, he says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." What's he mean when he talks about Antichrists? Verse 19, he says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would not have continued, or they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." In other words, they had association with us. They sat in our services. They communicated with us. They fellowshipped with us. They appeared to be brothers and sisters in Christ, but he says they went out from us. And so we're never really were a part of us. Verse 20, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar?" Now here was the problem. "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" He is Antichrist. Who denies the Father and the Son? Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Acknowledging the Son means acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ. You see, you can't have it any other way. You can't say that the Christ was the Spirit, the Logos, that descended on Jesus, and that Jesus is separate from the Christ. Oh, no, no. You see, John makes it very clear, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 1, "The Word became flesh," not the appearance of flesh, not descended upon flesh. The Word was made flesh. And to John and to the apostles, this was essential Christian doctrine. And anyone who denied it denied the Son. If he denied the Son, then he denied the Father. Let's look at some other scriptures here and again see what kind of problems the apostles themselves had to face. In 1 John chapter 4, in verses 1 through 3, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." You see, there were certain spirits that were out there confessing that Jesus Christ had not come in the flesh, that Jesus Christ was kind of an apparition, that he was not really flesh and blood. He was not a human being, but only had the appearance of a human being. Verse 3, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. in chapter 5, in verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God or begotten of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. So this is talking about the people who believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, keep in mind that this is a... We have to interpret this narrowly in view of the context here. John was dealing with a particular heresy. I believe that heresy was an incipient form of Gnosticism, and I believe that is indicated in the words that he uses. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, if you read it out of its context and apply it to other situations, then you look around the world and you see all kinds of people saying that Jesus is the Christ, and yet they're teaching a false message, a false gospel, something about Jesus and about what he taught that is not true at all. So he's not saying that everybody in the world from that time to this, regardless of the circumstances or situation, who simply says that Jesus is the Christ, is a true Christian. Oh, not at all. He has a particular heretical notion that was being passed around and circulated among God's people in mind here. In 2 John, verse 7, he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Again, Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh. They're not necessarily saying that Jesus Christ hasn't come, just that he hasn't come in the flesh. Again, this seems to be an incipient form of Gnosticism. It's some kind of Christological heresy. And it seems that Christological heresies, or a false view of Jesus, are at the root of many other heresies that came on the scene early on in Christianity. Now I'd like to go to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, chapter 2 primarily, and underscore some of the heresies that were within the churches of Asia Minor, the seven churches that are mentioned here, very briefly, before we close. In chapter 2, in verses 1 through 4, we read about the church at Ephesus. God seems to be pleased with their performance, with their patience, the fact that they could not bear those who were evil. They tested those who claimed to be apostles and found that they were not apostles. But then in verse 4, he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And then he goes on to say, after some very scathing remarks about having left their first love and what he's going to do to them if they don't recapture the first love by returning to the first works, he goes on to commend them by saying, "But at least you have this, you despise the deeds of the Nicolaitans." So we have a couple of things here. The mention of the Nicolaitans, we're not told who they are, and there are many theories as to exactly who they are and what they taught. But the important thing here is that these people had abandoned their first love. And once the first love is gone, and it's not talking about emotional sentiment, but talking about the deep commitment to Jesus Christ and the gospel of the kingdom of God and the commission that he has given, once that is gone, then the door is open to heresy. The people here apparently had not yet gone into heresy, but by laying aside their first love, by growing weary from dealing with the false apostles and the false prophets that had come among them, now then, laying that aside, they were beginning to open the door to that possibility. And then as we read through the other churches, we see that in fact some had already opened the door to apostasy and were actually harboring people who brought a doctrine of compromise. In chapter 2, in verse 14, we read this to the church at Pergamos. It says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." Then in verse 15, we read again about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Now then in the same chapter, in verse 19, speaking to the church at Thyatira, he says, "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put no other burden, I'll put on you no other burden. So here he mentions that woman Jezebel, and somehow they were teaching something about the knowing the depths of Satan. You know, we could talk about these all day long. The doctrine of Balaam, we'll go back and see how Balaam was a false prophet who came to King Balak. He was called there to curse the children of Israel who were approaching the borders of Balak's city, of Moab. And rather than curse, because God would not permit him to curse, he pronounced blessings on Israel. But he found a way that he could use, he could teach Balaam how to lead the men of Israel into idolatry. And so the lesson here is that this was a doctrine of compromise. A doctrine of compromise. Also, the same is true with the Nicolaitans. Some have focused on the fact that the word Nicolaitan means to conquer the people. Well, we don't know exactly what that means. Some would like to associate that with a particular hierarchy, but that's not necessarily the intended meaning here. You conquer the people by leading them into sin in one form or another. That's what Balaam did, and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans seems to be some other form of the doctrine of Balaam. In fact, the teaching of that woman Jezebel is also another form of the same thing, because here again you have compromise. In this case, they're learning the deep things of Satan, whatever that may mean. So the central theme here is compromise. All these doctrines, that's the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and the teachings of that woman Jezebel, may have been from the same heretical stream that produced Gnosticism. Some scholars believe so. But then on the other hand, they could have just been clever excuses for engaging in pagan idolatry and sinful activity. I'd like to propose a possible argument here. You know, when it says that they have sought to know the deep things of Satan, in times past I have felt that what they were really saying was, we know the deep things of God, but here God is calling those things the deep things of Satan. Christ is calling them that. On the other hand, it is possible that they were actually using the language, the deep things of Satan. And you would think, how in the world could people professing to be Christians, attending Christian churches, attending services with Christians, hearing the gospel, even having heard from at least one apostle, how could they be talking about learning the depths or the deep things, the deep teachings or secrets of Satan? Here is a probable argument. They were probably saying, you cannot overcome sin and resist the devil without experiencing Satan's way of life. Therefore, those who threw with the devil, and those who participate in pagan idolatrous feasts are the ones who are best equipped to deal with idolatry effectively. It's like soldiers going undercover to the enemy. That way they learn the ways of the enemy and would stand a far better chance of defeating their enemies than those who refuse to go among them and learn of their methods and their ways. Now I think that does make sense as you think about it. That there were people saying that they desire to know the depths of Satan. In other words, let's get out there in those idolatrous feasts where they're committing fornication and sacrificing things to idols and partaking of those sacrifices and therefore in that sense participating in them. Let's get out there and do that. By so doing, we're going into the camp of the enemy and we're learning the ways of the enemy. That way, we will be equipped to deal with the enemy. But of course, in the process of doing so, they were themselves compromising, and they were leading others in the church to compromise. So this is the problem. Regardless how we interpret the doctrine of Balaam or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans or the teachings of that woman Jezebel, it was a doctrine of compromise. So whether the problem among the seven churches of Revelation involved an incipient Gnosticism, well, that's uncertain. But one thing is certain. The end of the apostolic era did not bring an end to heretical movements. We now know that Gnosticism flourished in the second century. We know that they denied the humanity of Christ and focused more on his divinity. They denied the bodily resurrection of Christ, and they rewrote the Gospels. In fact, in 1945, a massive Coptic Gnostic library was discovered near Nag Hammadi in Upper Egypt. 52 tractates were within this collection of scrolls. And I'm going to read the names of just a few of those, of the 52. But listen to these names, and you can understand how some of the confusion grew from the end of the first century into the second century, and how that Gnosticism spread and affected Christianity in such a way. The Acts of Peter and the 12 Apostles, the Apocalypse of Adam, the First Apocalypse of James, the Second Apocalypse of James, the Apocalypse of Paul, the Apocalypse of Peter, the Apocryphon of James, the Apocryphon of John, the Book of Thomas the Contender, the Dialogue of the Savior, the Gospel of the Egyptians, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Truth, the Letter of Peter to Philip, Melchizedek, on the Anointing, on the Baptism A, on the Baptism B, on the Eucharist A, on the Eucharist B, the Prayer of the Apostle Paul, the Second Treatise of the Great Seth, the Sophia, or the Wisdom of Jesus Christ, the Treatise on the Resurrection, and there are many others. But you can understand how that once such documents began to circulate, and more importantly, how the concepts that were expressed in those documents began to circulate, how that this proved to be a threat to Christianity, and how many in the professing Christian world were influenced and deceived, and how that this philosophical system merged with genuine Christian belief and corrupted it. Now, this was a Gnostic revision of the things I just read there, was a Gnostic revision of biblical narratives and a Gnostic reinterpretation of Jesus and of the gospel. A kingdom established on this earth was out of the question. A human savior was unthinkable. A bodily resurrection was unacceptable. The redemption of the body and restoration of the material creation was unthinkable. Many other heretical ideas came on the scene from the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries and thereafter, and affected the lives of tens of thousands, and those ideas are still with us today, only under different names. I'm just going to name many of those movements that historically affected Christendom, had a profound effect on Christendom, resulted in various councils, resulted in horrendous debates, resulted in all kinds of confusion. One was adoptionism, with the belief that Jesus was the Son of God through adoption, and we have adoptionists in the professing Christian world today. Another was Apollinarianism, belief that the Logos, or the Word, took the place of Christ's soul, and his body was a spiritualized and glorified form of humanity. Sounds a little bit like Gnosticism, perhaps it was related. Arianism, belief that the pre-incarnate Christ was a created being. Jehovah's Witnesses today believe that. Many of the Sacred Names assemblies believe that as well. Docetism, which I've already described, meaning that the Son of God did not really become human or suffer on the cross. He was just an appearance, an apparition, had the appearance of flesh. Monophysitism, belief that Jesus Christ had only one nature, the divine nature. Monarchianism, also known in its various forms as Sabellianism, Patripassianism, and Modalism. This is the belief that God is one person. Adoptionistic monarchianism sees God as the Father alone and Jesus as his adopted son, but not God. Modalistic monarchianism says that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three modes or operations of the one divine person. You see this today in the United Pentecostal Church, or the Jesus-only movement. Patripassionism teaches that the Father became incarnate, was born of a virgin, and died on the cross. So it was the Father who became flesh. Sabellius of Rome taught the existence of a divine monad he named Huapator, which projected itself as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. Three modes through which the one divine person operated. And these were only a few. They sound familiar to you. It's because you see them today in various movements, in various sects, in various philosophies and ideas that are circulating in the world of Christendom. But as I said, these are only a few. The debates over who and what is God and who is Jesus and who or what is the Holy Spirit went on for centuries, and we find these same beliefs, the same debates, often under different names, under different circumstances, continuing right down to our day today. Once we learn the truth of God, once we have the Bible before us, rather than read bizarre ideas into it, rather than come to conclusions based upon some pagan philosophy or some philosophical system that seems attractive, it's best to simply accept the words of Scripture. It's best to realize that Scripture, for the most part, the New Testament particularly, and in fact the whole of Scripture, was written not for scholars. It was not written to be dissected and explained simply by theologians. Not that there's anything wrong with theologians and scholars examining the Scriptures and looking for the meaning of Scripture in the historical context. But the Scriptures were written for simple people. They were written to be understood, not misunderstood. So let's focus on the Scriptures. Let's believe the Scriptures and stay away from those philosophies and doctrines of men that made up the system existed long